Now we're in Matthew chapter 8, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and open them. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 34. Our subject is what it means to follow Him. What it means to follow Him. The words follow me, not just the word follow, but the words follow me are used 19 times. Most of them, in fact, all but one of them, are found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Follow me, used 19 times. Matthew chapter 8, and beginning at verse 18 down to verse 34, again presents three illustrations. We had three last time in the opening 17 verses of chapter 8. And we will see three incidents which demonstrate what it is to follow our blessed Lord, our Messiah. There is no description of a disciple more simple or profound at the same time than the simple statement, follow me. Just follow the Lord. In Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master or teacher, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. When he was entered into a ship or boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest. The New International says, furious storm in the sea or the lake, Sea of Galilee. Insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, how thankful we are for the word of the living God, the word that describes the ministry and miraculous works of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And Lord, we know that the credentials of who he is are being presented before us in graphic detail, that there would be no doubt as to what manner of man this is. And God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts about what it means to follow him, that we get a hold on that in a new and fresh way. We might understand what it is to daily consider our orders as coming from the Lord and not from ourselves. That our priorities and our agenda would be what he wants and not what we want. We thank you, Lord. And it's the name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. What does it mean to follow him? Three stories. Let's give you the three points right off the bat. That first story which is rather remarkable, as Jesus says to certain men to follow him, and they come up with these reasons as to why they're not going to, or they become a little bit insecure as to what that means, and so are all of us insecure, I might add. The first thing we point out is that your future will be decided by his plans. If you really decide to follow the Lord Jesus, then your future will be decided by his plans. In the second story, which deals with the storm, the simple point is in verses 23 to 27 that your fear, or fears, plural, will be defeated by his peace. There's lots of things in life to trouble us and to scare the daylights out of us. But what it means to follow Jesus is that your fear will be defeated by his peace. Then in verse 28, in that last and third section of this chapter, the concluding part of the chapter, we have the story of the two demon-possessed men. And what we learn here is that your faith will be dependent on his power. If you really follow the Lord, your future will be decided by his plans, not yours. If you really follow the Lord, your fear will be defeated by his peace, not by your attempts to solve it. And number three, your faith will be dependent upon his power and not your ability to handle things. I don't know of a set of stories in the New Testament that so beautifully illustrate following Jesus Christ than the three we have here in our study. Let's start with number 1, verses 18 to 22. And every time I see this little story about follow me, I think of that little chorus we sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Is that really true? Turn over to Luke 9, and let me show you the parallel account. Luke adds one more illustration of this than Matthew has. Matthew has two of them, two men who spoke to Christ about following him. Luke adds another one, and it's a parallel account. But in Luke 9, beginning in verse 57, we read, "It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest," wherever you go. "And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Little added note there as to what he said. And then he said there's a third one. "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. Based on this little story. Now come back to Matthew chapter 8. Your future will be decided by his plans. Is that really so? Have you given your future to the Lord Jesus? Sometimes when I'm introducing a man to Jesus Christ and talking about what it is to believe in the Lord, sometimes I'll say to him, well, it means to commit your life and your future to him. Now, normally people immediately lock in with heaven, and rightly so. But what about now, before you get there? When you really follow Jesus, what you're saying is that your future will be decided by him and not by you. And so many of us make our plans, and then we call in the Lord to bless what we've already decided. Lord, please bless these elaborate blueprints that I've laid out of what I'm going to do. Have you noticed that the things that you plan usually don't turn out that way? Now, I'd like to say to you that everything that I plan, even though it doesn't turn out that way, always turns out to be so wonderful. Right. No, what the truth is that sometimes it isn't wonderful, and what happens is really terrible. But God knows why it's happening, and I don't. So my first question is always, why? And I almost feel at that point God should shout out for heaven, though it would scare the daylights out of us, say, why not? It's like we follow the Lord if everything's okay. If I approve of the future he's laid out for me, then I'll follow him. If I handle all the things I've got to handle, then fine, then I'll follow the Lord. No, he said, follow me. On several incidents that are mentioned in the New Testament, men actually left their business to follow him. Matthew did. The fishermen did. They left their nets and followed him. One passage says they left all and followed him. Another one says they forsook all and followed him. The future, which I don't know, and he does, must be decided by his plans and not mine if I truly do follow the Lord Jesus in my life. Now, the text refers to a certain scribe. A scribe is a teacher of the law. He's a brilliant man, the best educated of his day. And it's actually referred to 120 times in the New Testament. So these scribes are everywhere, and they're often in many, many of the stories that happen to the Messiah. They're like the religious leaders who are ready to test him and trick him and put him against Moses. But this scribe apparently has some feeling for the Lord Jesus. If I'm reading this text correctly, and I think as you look at verse 19, you can agree, that he said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Well, that is a big step. He who was trained to follow the Torah now says, I'll follow you wherever you go. This scribe had some feeling for the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope that you, like I do, feel that I want to follow the Lord. Amen? How many of you really feel that? Praise the Lord. Now, what is the problem between what we want to do and feel do and feel like doing and what we actually do? You say, well, it's your carnality, it's your flesh. Or to put it another way, it's your plans. It's what you've decided to do. Nothing can hurt you more than to be disappointed about what you thought was going to take place that didn't. You really wanted it. You planned it so well. Have you ever heard that said? Man, I laid that thing out so I don't know what went wrong. I believe sometimes God causes things to go wrong for no other reason than to mess your brain up. I don't think he has any big deal on his agenda. I just think he wants you to trust him. So he just messes you up. You planned it so well. You covered every detail. You even said to your friends, I don't think anything could go wrong. That's like guaranteeing it will. It's Murphy's spiritual law. There are two things involved here, and I hope you caught them in this one simple little illustration. One involves God's provision for you. You know why the future is very scary? Because we're not sure how the Lord will take care of us. The Lord knew that was in the heart of this man. I'll follow you wherever you go. And what did the Lord say to him? He gave him a parable that was told many, many times by Jewish rabbis. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But we don't know where we're going to sleep tonight. Only this time he said, the Son of Man, which is a messianic term from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, the Messiah, can you believe it? Has nowhere to lay his head. That would be strange to Jewish ears. You know why? Like Psalm 45, the wedding song of the Messiah, has him coming to his palace. Out of the ivory palaces. Beautiful old song, written on Psalm 45. He's got palaces and courts and attendants and jewels and golds and garments and beautiful smells. This is our great bridegroom, our coming king, our Messiah. And now the Messiah is saying to this scribe, who said, I'll go wherever you want me to go. He'll say, well, I don't even know where I'm going to sleep tonight. You know, when we follow the Lord, we may not be in the Sheraton. I was going to say Motel 6, but they're going to call me and tell me the rooms are nicer than what I implied. I already did it, didn't I? But you know, I have found that what we expect is not necessarily what the Lord intends to do. Now, sometimes with low expectation, he blesses you more than you can handle. It's wonderful what the Lord can do. But you and I both know that there are a lot of things we want to have happen, and we think is going to happen, and in fact does not happen. And boy, do we have the plans. Oh, this is going to be so wonderful. And bang, we go right into a snag. Something is not quite right. There's disappointment, there's discouragement, there's depression, and something is wrong, we think. Well, what's wrong may be that the future that we laid out was not determined by the Lord. The Bible says to trust the Lord with all your heart and to not lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways to acknowledge Him, and then He will direct your paths. You see, it does involve God's provision. Think of this. In Luke 2, when Mary is pregnant and Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem, do you remember what it says in Luke 2:7? They laid Him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Isn't it interesting? The Messiah came into the world that way, and here He is, now a grown man, saying to this man who was to follow Him, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I don't know where I'm going to lay my head tonight. And it started when I was born. There wasn't any room there, and we were in a horse's trough. I mean, what did you want? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Another way to say that is the way up is the way down. John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. Philippians 4:19 is still in the Bible. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You may not know where you're going to sleep tonight, but you know the One who has promised to take care of you. Turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And look at verses 1 to 4. When we follow the Lord, what it means is your future will be decided by His plans, not yours. And that involves God's provision for you. You have to trust the Lord. You say, well, I'll be glad to get involved with that, but you know, I do need a car, and I can't just drive any old clunker. I mean, I need a new car, really. I'll serve the Lord, but you know, I got to get there. It's interesting, all the things that we come up with. Well, I want to do that, but, you know, there's certain things at home I got to take care of, you know. Really. God promised to take care of you. In Psalm 84:1, how amiable are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now look at this. Yea, the sparrow. Now that's the bottom bird on the ornithology list. Worthless sparrow. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow, pretty close to it, a nest for herself. Remember what Jesus said? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Where she may lay her young, even Thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. She could even build a little nest on the altar of God. And now the statement, blessed are they that dwell in Thy house. They will still be praising Thee. I need to trust the Lord. David is out there running away from Saul, and how I long for the courts. How I long to be there and to worship the Lord and all the wonderful security trappings of worship and residence and kingdom and etc. And here I am out in the desert, don't know where my next meal is coming from, and a sparrow has her nest, and she could even make it on the altars where I should be. Sometimes you wind up wondering, how did I get in this place? When that prodigal son wound up finally in a pig pen, you could ask the question, what's a nice Jewish boy like you doing in a place like this? Life is like that. Life doesn't always treat us, quote, well and beautiful and wonderful. If you've had a life like that, don't tell us. We'll be mad at you the rest of our life. The envy of our hearts will destroy us. People say, I've just had the most wonderful life. I've never had a problem. I've never suffered. Well, cheer up. You will. It's just a question of time. Our future is decided by the plans of the Lord, and God's plans are so radically different than what we thought. When I look back over my life, I never dreamed what God intended. And some of it was hurtful and painful, awful. God, you say, well, wait a minute, you make mistakes and then you... Excuse me? God takes the wrath of men to praise his name. It doesn't justify all that you've done to blow it and not trust him. But my dear friends, God takes all those failings of ours and uses them for his glory. So stop saying that you're bombed out, copped out, dropped out, there's nothing for you. Listen, God will take your mess and create something wonderful out of it. God will do what no one else can do. Why? Because the future's in his hands, and nobody knows it on earth except him. If you follow the Lord, then let's straighten this out right now. Your future is decided by the Lord, not you. And sometimes that does take us through the valley. As the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But see, it not only involves God's provision, it involves God's priorities for you. And that's the issue, back to Matthew 8, that is the second one. When we have another disciple saying, Lord, will you allow me first to go and bury my father? Now, some of you are reading this and say, how awful that Jesus wouldn't even let him go to a funeral. Well, you don't know Middle Eastern idioms. This is still being used today. His dad is not dead. To go and bury my father, I've actually heard that by a Middle Eastern man. His dad was not dead. What it means is, I don't want to go with you. It's kind of a gentle, kind way to kind of praise yourself in it. You know, I do have a family, I got to take care of them, and I got a dad and so forth. And we don't even know his dad is sick. For all I know, his dad is 35. I don't know anything about this guy. He just said a very common expression. You know, I'd like to follow you, but, you know, I really have responsibilities here. You understand me? His father is not dead. The whole issue here is what we call an extreme case of teaching. And Jews love that. Almost hyperbole, in a sense of exaggeration for effect. His dad is not that dead, but he's saying, I got to go first and bury my father. You know, if that's all taken care of, then I could follow you. Oh, no. Now, this is an issue of priorities. Jesus said very clearly to him, you let the dead bury the dead. Now, that is almost like an oxymoron. You say those two things are impossible. Well, we sometimes, as Bible teachers, try to help you with that. And we say, well, what it means is the spiritually dead, let the unbelievers bury your dead. Now, I appreciate all the Bible teachers who tried to help us with that, but I don't believe it. Now, I used to teach it. I don't even believe my tape on this. Little knowledge is a dangerous thing. The older you get, the more you realize you don't understand. This is another common Hebrew idiom. It is not saying, let the spiritually dead go take care of your family. That's ridiculous. 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man does not provide for his own family, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. That isn't a point at all. It's, again, exaggeration. Jews love that. It makes an emphasis. We call it exaggeration for effect. Let the dead bury their dead. I mean, if a man heard that, I mean, he was nailed. You know what I mean? He was nailed. His dad isn't dead. He said, oh, you want to do that? Well, let the dead do that. That's like saying, brother, what I'm talking about is far more serious than any responsibility you think you might have in the future. In other words, your future is decided by the Lord's plans, not yours. That does involve God's provision. The Son of Man doesn't even know where to lay his head. Will you trust him? If you don't, you say, I got to go first, but excuse me? Let the dead do that. You follow me, Jesus said. Our priorities are often messed up, and in pious language, with spiritual talk, we can make people believe that what we're going to do is much more important than whatever God wanted. Or, we're more deceiving than that, we make folks think that what we're planning to do is really what the Lord did want, even though we don't know what he wanted because we haven't got a verse to prove it and we don't have history or time to prove it. We just made it up. I know this is what the Lord wants me to do. Well, you say it till you're blue in the face, but if the Lord hasn't revealed it in his word, then you're making it up because you haven't lived in the future. And what often happens to people like that is great disenchantment. Because when it doesn't turn out the way you said it was going to happen, then you're no longer to be found. How did the Lord do this to me? I was so sure that this is what he... Excuse me. Let's suppose for a moment that you want to serve the Lord as a missionary. I'm going to present a little scenario here. Would you rather serve the Lord in the Sahara Desert or in Hawaii? Now, right away, there are those among us who, feeling very spiritual, would say, you know, I'm willing to go to the Sahara Desert, whatever God wants for me. It's up to the Lord. But in your heart, you know, it's like your fingers are crossed. Lord, I'll go to the Sahara Desert, but please, please, Hawaii, a lot of needy folks there. Please, Lord, no one in the desert. Come on, Lord. You think the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to go down to the desert and talk to Philip, rather, to go down to the Ethiopian eunuch, one person, when he was having a great campaign in Samaria, but the Spirit of God led him there. And sometimes God will lead you to what looks like a desert place, and it doesn't look like the good stuff you had before. I know by experience, do you? If you've got gray hair, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't take long for life to prove it to you, does it, folks? It doesn't take long. Jesus said, you follow me. Interesting what he said, too, according to Luke 9:60. He said, go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, I now know what the priority is in following the Lord. Why did God leave us here? Why not, when you get saved, just take you home immediately? The moment you open your heart to the Lord, just you're out of here. Of course, why would we still be here preaching, you know, if that happened? Everybody would be gone. But why does the Lord leave you here? Haven't you ever asked that question? And we always come up with, well, he has a great thing for me to do, a ministry. There's some people he wants me to. Well, how do you explain people that die the next day? Well, I guess he didn't have a great ministry for them. Do you understand? We don't reason right. We don't even think right. We're trying to make stuff up to make us feel good. Excuse me? God leaves you here so that through your life, someone else will be reached for the kingdom of God. That's it. And I don't hesitate saying it to you. Exactly who are we influencing to heaven? I used to say a lot, and still do, that our goal in life should be to take as many men and women and boys and girls to heaven with us as we possibly can. There isn't anything else important to that. So you help a man get a job and have a nice home, and it was your work that did it. Well, God bless you, but if you don't tell him about Jesus and he goes to hell, what have you done? It's easy, isn't it, to forget what the big priorities are. It's still heaven and hell, life and death. It's still eternity. He said, no. You go and preach the kingdom of God. This is an issue of priority. Turn to Luke 14. Luke 14. It isn't the first time or the only time that the Lord presented this problem, that your future has to be decided by his plans if you follow him. That's what it means to follow him. It means wherever he goes, whatever is entailed in that. His provision is there and his priorities are involved. In Luke 14:26, it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, I got to go bury my father? Excuse me, if you don't hate all those folks, yea, even your own life. Now, people make a big issue of this. You mean to tell me we're supposed to hate people? No, that isn't the point again. And again, exaggeration for effect, and it's a contrast. In comparison to what the Lord wants you to do, yes, it's like that. Does God want you to hate your family? No, of course not. But he presents it. God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Ah, God hated Esau. He never wanted it. Excuse me? Again, contrast. In terms of the messianic line and God's choice, that's the way it looked. Hate, father, mother. Notice it's your own life also, but Ephesians 5:29 says no man ever hated his own flesh. So please, don't get locked in to, did God want us to hate people? No, he doesn't want you to hate people. He even said love your enemies. But in relationship to following him and doing what he wants, yes, that's the way it comes out. What if mom and dad say, We do not want you to go and preach the kingdom of God.
I'm sorry, I have to do what the Lord wants me to do. I love you, Mom and Dad. I'll take care of you as much as I can, but I've got to go preach the kingdom of God.
The disciples are told by civil and government authorities, we command you never to teach and preach in this name again.
Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. He went back out and did it again.
Then they arrest them, they beat them up and left them almost half dead, and they walk out bruised, beaten up, and they rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer for his name and went right back to the temple area and kept on preaching and teaching Jesus Christ.
They were a bunch of rebellious guys, weren't they?
But see, their priorities were straight. They understood what it was to follow him. Follow me. Verse 27 says, whosoever doth not bear his cross. Look, the cross is a one-way trip to death. Death to your plans, to your dreams, to your agendas. If any man doesn't bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. And he gives an illustration, but look at the conclusion. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Listen, Jesus wants you lock, stock, and barrel. Everything you are and everything you have, it's his anyway. And you brought nothing into this world, and certainly you're going to take nothing out. He who dies and has the most toys wins. That's stupid. You're not going to take it with you. It all belongs to the Lord. God wants all of you and all that you have. It belongs to him. I would say, just offhand, that following the Lord is not easy. What would you say? You know, it's easy, isn't it, for us to simplify. Well, all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in, man. You're in. You got your ticket to heaven. Hey, all right. And it's grace, you know, not law. It's almost like we have never read Jesus. We never heard a thing he said. He said, you want to come after me? Then you deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Death to your feelings, death to your plans, death to your expectations, death to your dreams and priorities, and hello to the Lord, whatever you want me to do. There's an old song that's my brother's favorite hymn. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Chorus, I'll say what you want me to say, I'll be what you want me to be. That led him to Africa. When our dad wanted him to be an oil engineer and follow his steps. He couldn't get it off his heart. So he went to Africa over 40 years ago. Though he's my brother, he's an excellent linguist, one of the finest I've ever known. His ability with language is incredible. He's a good businessman also. He could have been anything and done anything. Brilliant, too. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I can remember as a young man noticing that people said, why him? What a waste. Like somehow we give God the leftovers. No, no, no. Give your all to him, whatever it is. Some of you are saying, man, we shouldn't have come tonight, man. This is going to be a big missionary trip, man. I'm going to have to go to Africa with mosquitoes and everything else, you know. Well, you know, that may mean that for somebody here. But I'll tell you, it'll be a joy, not a hardship. First time I went to the jungles of Africa, you know, I didn't know what to expect. I had no knowledge. The poorest country in the United Nations list. No paved roads, no industry, nothing. No bathrooms, no toilets, no showers. I had no idea what I was getting into, but that was one of the most marvelous times. I'll never forget it, the joy of that. And from then on, man, I was never saying, oh, my poor brother. No, his poor brother has to stay here in this rotten place we call California, of all things. It's the difference between the quick and the dead out here. If you're not quick, you'll be dead. I mean, the traffic, everything, it's unbelievable. Problems? I mean, we wake up to birds coughing. I mean, think about it. We don't trust air we can't see, you know. Well, yes, our future has to be decided by the plans of the Lord. But I have found, and perhaps you did too in your life, that there's another problem I have.
Even when I want to say, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go, from a human point of view, I got a lot of fears, a lot of insecurity. That's why the second story is so powerful, why it happens so immediately here in the teaching. In Matthew 8, 23 to 27, the simple point is this. What does it mean to follow him? One is that your future is decided by his plans, and two, that your fears will be defeated by his peace. Very few of us have real peace. We're troubled about everything. We're stressed out. I know I am. I'm constantly thinking of things that ought to be changed or different, and I don't like to stand in lines. I don't like traffic. On the way down here, I was thinking, why do we have to go through this? Why can't there be some spiritual time machine transferring me from my home to the pulpit without having to use my car? It would be so wonderful. Wouldn't have to be in the traffic. Yesterday, I went 5 minutes on the freeway. It took me 40 minutes to go those 5 minutes. And I'm trying to think of what the will of God is. I put in a tape of a preacher listening to it and say, well, I make good use of the time. And the sermon was terrible. I hate to tell you that. It wasn't Pastor Chuck, okay? But I'm hearing his sermon. I didn't even like the sermon. And I thought, this guy is not using the Bible. It's not a point. And I'm getting worse. There's traffic. I'm sitting there and I'm going crazy. I'd like you to see, very simply in this story, four things that I think could change all of our lives if we paid attention to it. Number one of which is their circumstances were overwhelming. Did you think you could cruise along and not have any problems? You're crazy. Following him, you're going to have problems just like everybody else. And maybe more severe, because in addition to the normal human predicament, we have also the satanic war that goes on. The devil and all his demons from hell are trying to work against you and stop you and make you a dead fish just to float downstream rather than buck the current. God has warned us about all of this. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Their circumstances were overwhelming. The Bible says a great tempest. New International says a furious storm. The boat was covered with the waves. New International says the waves swept over the boat. By the way, that reminds me of the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. The exact same thing. The storm, only this time was in the Mediterranean, not the Sea of Galilee. And again, it's a bad storm. And Jonah's sleeping, trying to run away from God. Did you know that all these stormy circumstances in your life and mine are coming from the hand of the Lord? It's like that's the last thing any of us want to say. We make up all the reasons as to why it's happening, and we leave the Lord out. Psalm 148, verse 8 says, stormy wind fulfilling his word. The storm comes from the Lord. The problems, the circumstances were overwhelming. And that's what causes me a lot of insecurity and fear, and I'm sure you too. The future is very uncertain. So you asked me to follow him, and I know the future must be decided by his plans and not mine. But right away I'm faced with my fears and my insecurity and the uncertainty of that future. And somebody will come along with a trite saying, well, you know, even though you don't know the future, you know the one who holds the future. And it's a beautiful statement, but I've heard it too much, and so it hurts hearing it. It's like, okay, I got it. But in my heart, there's still fear, because the problem here is that I need the Lord's peace. I need his contentment. Folks, life doesn't treat us always the way we want. And we always have that expectation that tomorrow will be better. But maybe it won't be. No, I'm not a pessimist, and I'm not, always defeated and discouraged. But sometimes I am. Sometimes the circumstances are overwhelming. And that leads me to the second point, verse 25, and that is that their cry was desperate. You know, sometimes I cry to the Lord, Lord, why is this all happening? I don't understand. It should be better. Lord, save us, we perish. New International said, we're going to drown. Mark 4:31 adds something. 4:38, excuse me. It says this, carest thou not that we perish? Imagine telling the Lord that. Don't you know what I'm going through? The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord will deliver us out of them all. But I find that he doesn't deliver us the way we want and when we want. Lord, you're late again. No, he's not. He's right on time. Your cry may be desperate. Psalm 10:1 is a desperation cry. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Would you be honest and say, haven't you thought of that at times? When you're just overwhelmed with everything and you don't know what to do, haven't you thought, where is the Lord in all of this? This is King David who wrote the Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wanted it in the Word so you and I would know he hears us when we cry and he knows our frustration. Is he going to do anything about it? Yes, but on his time schedule, not yours. And it may be different than what you thought. Turn to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Look at verse 23, Psalm 44, 23. I just read this yesterday. My second month through Psalms, and it was the 14th of the month, so Psalm 44 was read. And what a blessing it was. And yet what an illustration of what we're saying. There's several things here, but in verse 23, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's quoted in Romans 8. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? This is not telling you to awake, it's a cry to the Lord. Lord, wake up! But the Bible says he never slumbers or sleeps. It's just your opinion. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. This is a desperate cry. I've been there, have you? Turn to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. The same pathos is here, the same spirit of suffering and affliction and circumstances to where the cry is so desperate. And where is the Lord in all this? In Psalm 51:9, it says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. It's asking God to get alive here. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Isn't that what you said? A lot of us love that verse, but we pull it out of the context. Keep reading. I, even I, God says, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee as a shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, I love this, thou art my people. Case closed. That's all I need. I belong to the Lord. The old songwriter said, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Chorus says, now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. When I know the Lord saying, you're my people, I did all of this, I've never forgotten you, I have the power to change it, I've decided not to, I left this trouble with you. And yes, the redeemed of the Lord one day will come with singing, yes, but not now. Now is trouble. But I am the Lord who will comfort you in your affliction. You'll learn about me in your trouble in a way you would never find out any other way. And boy, I read that and I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes, the circumstances can sometimes be overwhelming and the cries can be so desperate. Back to Matthew 8:26. The third thing is that his calm is all that we need. Did you know that? His calm. I like that word. His peace, if you prefer. His calm is all that we need. Verse 26 says simply, then he arose after he told them, why are you fearful? See, the issue is fear. We didn't make it up. It's right there. Why are you fearful, ye of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. There's a similar incident over in Matthew 14. In Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9, I thought this was beautiful. Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. He makes them calm. Who's in charge of the storm? The Lord. Who's in charge of the calm? The Lord. The calm of the Lord is all that I need. In Psalm 107, beautiful passage, you might want to turn there and just rejoice in it. It's a poetry psalm, that is, it has several refrains, and the simple refrains are this: oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Several little stanzas with that refrain. But would you look, please, at Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble, though they're experienced on the sea. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And all God's people said, isn't that a beautiful thing? You can go to bed on that one tonight and sleep. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. I like this next verse. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. And you men of it, we're always thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And he says, fear not, thou worm, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? You see, your circumstances can be overwhelming, and your cry very desperate and needy. But the calm of the Lord is all that we need. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ. And one last thing, and that is that his control of the winds and the sea was a clear demonstration of his true identity. Look back at Matthew 8, verse 27. We said the circumstances were overwhelming, their cry was desperate, his calm was all that they needed, and his control of the winds and the sea was a clear demonstration of his true identity. It's all laid out to prove he's the Messiah. And I read very clearly in verse 27. The men marveled, they were astonished, amazed, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? In Matthew 14, verse 33, it says, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God, when they saw his control over the winds and the storm. The Lord's in control of your storm. And he said, don't be afraid. I will help thee. The storm is fulfilling my word. And the peace and the calm is also from me. What have we learned so far about following him? We learned that our future must be decided by his plans, not ours. We learned that our fears will be defeated by his peace. And number three, our faith will be dependent upon his power. The point of the last illustration, verses 28 to 34, is a simple one. Now, Matthew indicates there are two demon-possessed men. Some of you have already read the other gospel accounts. Mark 5, Luke 8, they mention just one. People say, aha, contradiction. No, it isn't. It's just that one man is the chief spokesman. That's always true. But there were two men there, and Matthew makes it clear. There probably were more. Demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, if they're Jewish, my, what a terrible, terrible problem they have. Why? Because when you go near the tomb, you're unclean. You cannot participate in any worship at all. Totally outcast. They had to shout to people who came near them, unclean, unclean. Don't come close. Now, the very words demon possession are tough here. It's a verb form. If I would literally say it into English, demonized, we would say in English. And some people say this doesn't indicate demon possession. Well, you must not read the Bible. This not only indicates demon possession, but the Bible says there was a whole legion, which is 6,000, in them. Can you believe that? And I want to just briefly to show you the power of the Lord. And do not think, my friends, that the demons of hell are not trying to get at you and me. They are. Maybe that's why a lot of us don't take Jesus seriously, because just kind of cruising along and doing nothing, you don't get as much pressure as when you decide to serve the Lord. We're in a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Yet what do every day? Wrestle against flesh and blood. Why did you say that to me? I didn't say that. Well, you did too. I heard what you said. No, I didn't. Now you're calling me a liar? I didn't say you were a liar. Well, you are now. And before you know it, you're going ballistic. And God says, wait a minute. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Did you think you were? I find this one of the most important doctrines of the Bible, but people can get weird on you when you talk about it. Instead of sticking with the Bible, they get kind of flaky off on one side. Please understand that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I do not believe it can be supported or proven by any Bible text that you as a believer could ever be controlled and possessed by a demon. But having said that, do not think that they cannot pressure you. In fact, the Bible says they do. You need to take the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He's shooting lots of stuff at you. The Bible says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against all the wiles, the strategies of the enemy. He's got a lot of them. What are the characteristics of demon possession? We have a set of tapes on this if you want to get into detail about it, but I'm just going to list the following from our story. Number one is violence. In Matthew 8:28, it says that he was exceedingly fierce. The New International says, so violent. Matthew 8:28. Violence has always been associated with the enemy. He's a destroyer. When the demons are working on you, you become violent, extremely angry, beyond human reasonableness. Number two, unusual strength. In Luke 8:29, he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands. In Mark 5:3, in that parallel account, it said, no man could bind him. No, not with chains. Mark 5:4 adds, neither could any man tame him. Unusual strength. Three, isolation. When the demons are working on you, you will isolate yourself in your own anger and discouragement and defeat. They were coming out of the tombs. Mark 5:5 says, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs. Luke 8:29 says, he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Isolation, away from the people of God, away from church, whatever. Don't want to be around them, just want to get away, withdraw, exit, get out of there. Who do you think is persuading you to do that.
Number four is immodesty. Luke 8:27, he wore no clothes.
Not something to laugh at. The demons of hell have led people to immodesty all through history, and they're still doing it today.
Number five is self-abuse. You become masochistic. Mark 5:5 says he was crying and cutting himself with stones.
People say, I hate myself. They'll hit themselves, do anything. It's like hitting your head against a wall. People say, it feels so good when you stop.
Listen, self-abuse is demonic.
It's demonic.
Number six, awareness of divine presence and future judgment. People are aware of it. It's not they're not aware of it. They become exceedingly aware of it. In verse 29, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? They knew who he was. Art thou hither to come hither to torment us before the time? They even knew that judgment day was coming.
James 2:19 says, the demons believe in God and they tremble. They're not born again. They're not converted. But they recognize he exists.
Mark 5:6 says, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him.
Don't tell me demons don't give outward allegiance to deity. They do.
Luke 8:28 says he called Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High, a term only belonging to God.
Awareness of divine presence and future judgment is always in the demons' experience.
The seventh thing is unique communication. The devils, the demons within them, spoke through them, according to verse 31. In Mark 5:12, it says, all the demons, all the devils besought him, saying. They were talking through them. Different voice patterns can be seen under demon possession. You say, do you know what you're talking about? Not really. But it's kind of a yes and no thing. If you mean from a human perspective, have I ever seen a case of this? Yes, I have. I don't want to see another one. Have you ever seen different voices coming out of one person? Yes, I have. Even recorded on tape. One person alone, over 50 different voice patterns. Yeah, I've seen it. It happens in our day.
True believers are never controlled and possessed by a demon, but they're strongly influenced and attacked by demons to get us away from following the Lord.
These are the characteristics of the demons, but let's move on. What's the control of demons that Jesus clearly demonstrated? Look at verse 32. He said unto them, go. And they said, we're not ready yet. Oh, excuse me, that's not in the Bible. All Jesus said was, go! And they headed for those pigs as fast as they could. And a whole herd of pigs, you talk about attack pigs, here they are, running violently down the steep slope. By the way, this is near the city of Gadara, the country of the Gadarenes, or Gergesa, or Gersenes. And they will show you a possible place. In fact, there aren't many sites on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee where this event could have taken place. And even when we were there just a month ago, we stopped by the bus and observed the whole thing. Where is the steep slope that they would have run down right into the sea? There are not many possibilities. So it was almost like we were right there and could picture it. Quite an event. But Jesus indicated absolute control of the demonic world. Mark 5:13, by the way, says there were about 2,000 pigs. What do you think it looks like? 2,000 pigs. These demons were called legion. That's 6,000. So that's about 3 demons to a pig. Charging down this slope into the water. You think that might have been an event that was well reported? Unbelievable. No wonder why the whole city came out. 2,000 pigs charging down that slope, falling right into the sea. All because of what? Oh, one word from Jesus. Just one word. One word. Go!
You know, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, a lot of people say it's a good thing he mentioned his name. Lazarus, come forth. Imagine if he just said, come forth. Everybody would have come out of the grave. The Son of Man has power over all of us to raise us from the dead. How did this happen? One word from Jesus. How did we get the universe? God said it, and it happened. Wow. And I hold in my hand the written word of God. You want to know what it means to follow Jesus? It means that your faith will be dependent on the power of God and not your own ability. One word from Jesus, and it's all over. It's all over. Look at the complete cure of the man, verse 33. Does this work? Mark 5:15 says he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Luke 8:35 adds this beautiful remark. Listen to this. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Talk about a cure. Talk about a conversion. The man is sitting. Instead of running around like a maniac, he's clothed now. And he's at the feet of Jesus. What a beautiful scene. Look at the concern of the whole city in verse 34. I mean, are they bent out of shape? The whole city came to meet Jesus. And all, they set up a tent meeting and said, let's have the evangelistic meeting go on for several weeks. No. That isn't what it says. It says when they saw him, they asked him that he'd get out of there. Luke 8:37 says they were taken with great fear. But the last thing I want to say to you isn't recorded in our passage, but it is in Mark. Would you turn to Mark 5? And that's that the compassion of the Lord was behind it all. And you know God's love is behind everything that's happening in your life and mine. The compassion of the Lord. In Mark 5:19, the same story, listen to this. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not. That guy wanted to hang around Jesus. I just want to be with you, man. Jesus didn't allow him. He said, no, you go home to thy friends and you tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. I read that and I said, thank you, Lord. That's all I need. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord had compassion. The Bible says the Lord has compassion on his children, for he is ever mindful that they are but dust. I want to follow you, Lord. Great. Your future then will be decided by the Lord's plans. I want to go, Lord, wherever you want me to go. Great. That means that all your fears will be defeated by his peace, his calm. I want to follow you. Great. Then your faith will be totally dependent on his power. And just one word from the Lord and all the satanic attack and pressure is gone. What a blessed Lord we have. To put on the whole armor of God involves some defensive equipment like the shield of faith. But it also involves an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One word, go! Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's what it means to follow the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that often we're trying to plan our own lives out, and our expectations are so strong that we're disappointed at the slightest change. And how we need you. We need divine direction and your wonderful peace within us. And sometimes, Lord, we can't explain human behavior. We can get so bent out of shape, so far from what you want. And you warned us and told us that there's an enemy trying to destroy us. We need to be on the spiritual alert. You said, watch and be sober, for the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And we're to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that these same afflictions are accomplished in our brothers in the world. But you said the God of all grace, after we've suffered a while, will make us perfect, strengthen, establish, settle us. To him be glory forever. Lord, we praise your name. That no matter how severe the storm, no matter how enormous our fear, that you can bring your peace into our hearts, perfect calm. Lord, you have promised to direct us in all our ways. We're to trust you, believe you, or to lay our future in your hands. Lord, I don't know what those folks listening now have done in their own lives, but I know I need to do this over and over again. And I pray, Lord, that all of us who know you might right now renew our commitment to you quietly in our own hearts to follow you, to trust you, to depend on your power. Thank you, Lord. It's in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.